It's been my delight to be among you. There's certainly a nice spirit in the meeting. We're able to laugh together, and there have been tears, too. And the Spirit of God doesn't do His deepest work in the shallowest parts, but He does do a work in the shallows that sometimes prepares our hearts for deep truth. Our emotions are up and down, and we laugh and we cry. But the main decisions in life are made in the will, where you choose to do what is right, no matter how you feel. And the Lord Jesus Christ will not be portrayed in Scripture as one who is taken and manipulated by emotions. And we will see that tonight as we look at the second temptation. Let me read for you again, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We learned in our opening message and in the second message that these temptations take place in three geographical locations: in the wilderness, on the pinnacle of the temple, and on an exceeding high mountain. We've also suggested that the wilderness temptation deals in the area of the physical. The pinnacle temptation deals in the area of the spiritual. And the high mountain temptation deals in the area of authority. Who's in charge? The first temptation was to tempt the Lord to move out of the will of God and to act independently and individually, proving who he was. Challenging, discrediting, causing doubt, and perhaps in some way trying to indicate that God was unkind or unloving. The second temptation is a temptation to prove that he was in God's will. If you really are who you say you are, then prove it by doing something spectacular. As we look now at this second temptation, let us ever be mindful that the devil is crafty. God has organized it. God has orchestrated it. God has set the stage, but the devil no less will take every advantage that he possibly can. Let's look now at this second temptation. We might liken it to the pride of life. We might liken it to that which we ourselves justify ourselves. We ourselves prove within ourselves who we are. All right, let's notice it again in verse 5. then. Let me remind you that it seems to be no time indication here. No time to recover. No time to regroup. This is an immediate response. Verse 1 was then. Verse 5 is then. Then the devil, interesting words, taketh him up. Of course, this is absolutely voluntary on the will of the Lord. The Lord Jesus is submitting himself to the devil at this point. He is willingly taken up. He could stop it at any moment. Let us remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus has always been in the center of God's will and always willing to do the will of God, even though it meant giving up his own rights. He was led to Calvary. He wasn't prodded like a dumb ox. They didn't drag him like a stubborn donkey. They led him as a lamb. Let me suggest for you that every step he took from Bethlehem took him to his appointed hour. It was a deliberate working out of the plan. At supper we were reminding ourselves that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled over and over. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is here. He now willingly submits himself for a moment, and the devil taketh him up. I want you to notice now the setting into the holy city. And he setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Could I put it this way? The way we think is often influenced by our surroundings. If somebody said to me, "Where are you from?" I really have to stop and think about the answer that I'm going to give, because the first thought that comes to my mind when somebody says, "Where are you from?" I say, "Mississippi." Now, I've been in Mississippi for a year. I really left the state of Mississippi around 22 years of age. I haven't been back. That's a long time ago. Never lived at home probably since I was 18 years old. But there is something about Mississippi. Somebody said, "Where are you from?" "Mississippi." "Where are your roots?" "Mississippi mud." Squeezes up through your toes, you know what I mean? There's something about it there. 17 years after I became a Christian, a remarkable thing happened. I got an invitation to go back and speak in the church that I grew up in, which was a church that didn't preach the gospel. Four nights. Someone said, "Did you go?" "Well, of course I went." That's like Paul going to the synagogue. "Of course I went. I went back to preach the gospel." It was on a Sunday morning. I can still remember it vividly. This old church, I mean, this is tradition. I mean, this is ancient. There's a place upstairs for the slaves to sit. And the main floor was full, the balcony was full, there were chairs in the aisle, the place was packed. Why? 17 years passed and this guy's still talking about the same Jesus. Life changed. There's something different. He didn't go back. It wasn't a fad. It didn't blow over. We're going to hear him. But I remember that church as a boy. I mean, you're talking about stained glass and altars and all kind of things. You can't help it. You grew up with it. I can remember times in my teen years. They never locked the church then, you know. Churches were open. people could go in. And I remember times when I was doing things I should not have been doing. I wasn't saved. But sometimes when I felt like there was something missing in my life, I'd go after midnight sometime by myself up to that, walk through that door, go to that altar and kneel. And try to pray something. What I'm telling you is every time I drive back to that little town of Sardis, Mississippi, my mind is affected by the surroundings. The old home place, the well, the pool, the river, the house, the barn, the church. It's all there. And I can't help it. Sometimes I get overwhelmed. Sometimes I'm just emotional about it. Now you take that thought and put it into this context. The devil takes him to the holy city. Emotions are running wild. That great city of Zion, beautiful in situation. The joy of the whole earth. Where the tribes go up. As the mountains are round about. Jesus loved that city. 12 years old, he's there. He's in Jerusalem. In and out and in and out until finally, weeping over it, he pronounces its doom. Emotions? Holy city. It is as though the devil says, okay, look at this, Jesus. Remember this? He can't help but remember it. If the holy city is the heart of the nation, what do you think the temple is? The temple is the heart of the city. Special effect on the Savior there. The very house of God. He began His public ministry by cleansing it. Oh, He remembers that day well. He stood in its court. He walked in its porches. He addressed the crowds, big and small, time and time again. It was a symbol of the principle of faith in God, sacrifice, worship, the temple. If the holy city is the heart of the nation and the temple the heart of the city, the pinnacle is the most awe-inspiring part of the temple. That's where he takes him. He takes him to the pinnacle. Now, you and I, we drive around, we see churches, church buildings, synagogues, all kind of religious institutions and edifices, and more often than not, they got a pinnacle of some kind. Sticks up, maybe a big cross on it or something. There's no pinnacle here, of course. Maybe it's just not a very good translation in the Scriptures. The word pinnacle, I understand, actually comes from a Greek word that means wing. A wing of the temple. I celebrated my 50th birthday in Israel. And I remember two things that stood out in my mind when I was there. One was, the bus ran off and left me one day. That was bad. I had all these cameras and Bibles, and I mean, I was heavy laden. And we had stopped somewhere to eat one of these, I think they called it a falafel or something like that. Someone said, you feel awful after you... Anyhow, we had these things, and the bus was there. There was 30-something of us on this bus, and they said, well, we're going to just look around a little bit. And I sort of looked around a little bit, and I looked back. There's the bus going. And so, you ever try to chase a bus? I'm 50. I'm 50 years old. I'm chasing this bus. I'm not doing too bad the first block. I'm waving, camera's banging around on my chest, and all this stuff's going, and I'm trying to wave, and they can't hear you. And I looked ahead, and the light was red, and I thought, I'm going to get them. I'm going to beat them, you know, and the light turned green. And the second block, the bus started gaining on me. You know what I mean? And that bus went right out of sight. That's one thing I remember. Almost lost me that day. Eventually, I went back like a little kid and sat on the curb where the bus was, you know. I didn't know where I was lost. I didn't know where I was. The bus came back in about 45 minutes and picked me up, you know. But the other thing I remember about that trip that was so unique was looking at the pinnacle of the temple. I didn't know where it was until someone pointed it out to me. If you've been there before, you know, and most likely you've heard of it. If you haven't been there, if you're over on the east side of the city and you're looking west, you see the wall. Looking west, you see the wall. You see the east gate all blocked up there. One day, the Savior will come through that east gate, they say. That'll be a great day. As you look, you see this wall, it runs like this, and to your left, down here, the wall turns, and it goes west. And then, of course, up here, it goes that way. You're looking here, like this. And between you, there's the Garden of Gethsemane, and then there's Brook Kidron, and then there's a little rise, and then there's a road that goes along the base of the wall, and that road goes. And if you watch very carefully, you look at that corner. That would be, I believe, help me, the southwest, southeast corner is the way his directions would go. The southeast corner of the wall around the city. And if you look, the ground drops off down in, past the road, down into Brook Kidron. And it's, I think it's about close to 700 feet from the bottom right up to the top of that wall. And there's a bit of a decorative thing on top of that wall. That was a lookout kind of a place up there. Someone said to me, that's the pinnacle of the temple. Temple's sitting back over inside, over there. At least it was in Jesus' day. But this is that wall around it. And that was the pinnacle. It was a place where you could see everything going on. It was a place that you could view the worshipers going back and forth to see the Lord, to fellowship with the Lord. The southeastern part of that courtyard, looking down toward Kidron, the valley, the creek below. And that's where he took him. The Lord Jesus would have had many emotional memories at that point. That's the setting. Now let's look at the temptation. The devil taketh him up into a holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him. Again, let me suggest for you, if could be translated since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Since you are who you claim to be, he's just gone through the first temptation. Since you are the Son of God, well, turn these stones into bread. Well, the Lord Jesus dealt with that. Let me say with you, not for one moment does he deal with that in any period of time longer than absolutely necessary. The Lord Jesus gets tempted. He responds with a verse. The devil goes on to the next temptation. He's beat. He knows it. There's no sense in prolonging it. Let's move out into another realm. Now he's dealing in the area of the spiritual. That is, as far as we're concerned, he's got him to the temple. He's got him to the pinnacle of the temple. He's got him to the place of worship. And he's saying, now, if you are, since you are the Son of God, prove it. Show some spectacular move, some sensational stunt. Why don't you just jump off of the temple. He didn't ask him to do that in the wilderness, nobody there to see it. But now in the busyness of the city, and the religious approach to things, show yourself as being someone so unique and so special and so spectacular to prove that you really are who you say you are. Friend, let me pause here for a moment, if I could, and say that in my short time of being a Christian, I've seen one thing accelerate. The sensation, the Hollywood, the spectacular, the drama, and everything associated with something so dramatic, something so different, that is undeniable in the eyes of people. Well, it's got to be. We see it. We've seen it. Not long after I was saved, just a few months after I was saved, I was traveling with the man that led me to the Lord. This man was a Presbyterian. I attended a Presbyterian church in those days in Birmingham, Alabama. We traveled out west and together, and as we were going along, he knew some people in a place called Durango, Colorado. It was a little house gathering. We got into that house gathering that night, and we sat around, and I wasn't there very long until I realized they were doing some things I'd never seen before. They were practicing signs and wonders. In that, I didn't know anything about signs and wonders. I'm raised in a mainline denominational church down in Mississippi. There wasn't any signs and wonders going on, or the greatest wonder there is any of us ever went to church. You know, that's the biggest sign there. And these people were doing really, really bizarre things. And I thought that rather strange. That would have been 1970. Matter of fact, I sort of caught his eye and he caught my eye, and neither one of us wanted to be there, and we tried to graciously get out of there, and when we got up to leave, they thought we were getting up for them to lay hands on us, you know? And one of them sort of just plopped me down in a chair in the middle of the circle and started praying and speaking in what they called an unknown language. It was certainly unknown to me, and I'm sure it was unknown to God. Certainly unknown to them. And nobody knew what was going on. That's what it was. And they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And they were looking, listen, for tongues of fire to come down. Something spectacular. Something so unique and so different that they would know that it would be of God. Let me remind you that in the first chapter of Job, the messenger came to Job and said, "Fire has come from heaven." No, it didn't. It came right from the pit of hell. That was the devil's fire that day, not God. But it looked like it came from heaven. Dear friend, I'll tell you, there's a lot of spectacular things going on today. A lot of sensational things going on today that are not of God. And you had better study your Bibles, or you're going to get wrapped up in it. You're going to get led away by it. You're going to get so sidetracked. Read Deuteronomy 13 sometime. No, not right now. Sometime. You see, Moses warns him, says, when you get into the country, you're going to face some things. And he says, listen, you're going to face a prophet. He's going to come in, he's going to prophesy, and his prophecy is going to come true. But in doing so, it's going to lead you away from God. You're gonna be confronted with a family member, and the family member is gonna come back with some information about God, but it's gonna lead you away from God. And you're gonna be confronted with neighboring cities and other neighboring communities, and these people are gonna say, "We got this and we got that," but they're gonna lead you away from God. So you gotta deal with the prophet whose prophecy comes true. You've got to deal with the family member who ultimately leads you away from God. You've got to deal with your neighbors who ultimately lead you away from God. And you better know what God says, or you're going to get caught up in the whole thing. The sensation, the signs, the wonders. Amazing to me. If I was going to lead a Christian group movement, why would I call it signs and wonders when I read that that's going to happen in the tribulation period? And that's going to be of the devil. I think I'd pick another name for my organization, my movement, if I was them. But people get caught up in it today, and they are moving in it. And it's the sensation. I want you to notice Jesus has nothing to do with it. And there's a good reason why. He will not show who he is. He will not do some stunt. He will not gather a crowd so that he can show them that he is in God's will. Nevertheless, the devil uses the tool that the Lord Jesus had used. Now watch it. He says, if you be the Son of God, cast thyself down. In verse 6, now the devil has the sword in his hand. You can see the flash momentarily. Watch it. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He quotes Scripture. The very sword of Christ in the hand of the enemy. I looked at this, and I never was comfortable with the interpretation that he misquoted it. I just never was comfortable with that. He didn't really misquote it. He just didn't quote it in its entirety. We all know that. But we got a problem, folks. The Lord Jesus does the same thing. So obviously that's not the problem. The problem is not that he has left part of it out. Because when the Lord Jesus quotes, both from Exodus and both from Deuteronomy and other places, he leaves part of the verses out when he quotes. So if you gotta be fair with the devil, you know, you gotta say, well, if the devil didn't quote it all, we can't charge him with that and then let the Lord get away with it. It's gotta be fair right across the board. And so I want you to notice the response of the Lord Jesus. Now, he says, and verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Written again. The Lord does not deny the accuracy or the correctness of what the devil has quoted. But he's simply saying to him, you have misused the verse. You have misused the text. Now listen, last night I said to you, almost with tongue in cheek, I'm going to take this verse out of context and make an application, and it's okay as long as I tell you, and we all kind of laughed about it, and I went ahead and made my point. I do believe that is absolutely necessary for every teacher and every preacher of God's Word. What happens is, I could have got up there last night without saying anything about Israel or Solomon or the dedication or the temple or anything, and took that verse, if my people who are called by my name, et cetera, and preached that message to you without explaining that, and if you didn't know the difference, you'd say, well, that's God's people, and that's the, you know, and no distinction made, and the interpretation be wrong. We always say it's got to be in context. It's got to be in context. It's got to be in context. Well, then why do we have so much trouble? Why don't we let context dictate to us interpretation? Now, remember, there's only one interpretation of Scripture. Not what I think, not what you think. Not what we think, or he thought, or she thought, or we. Just one. One interpretation. There could be multiple applications, but there's one interpretation. And It is very helpful if you can get the right interpretation so you can make the right application to the Scripture. Turn back with me to Psalm 91 just for a moment. Psalm 91. You see, the devil says, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And that is basically a quote from verse in Psalm 91, verse 11 and verse 12. Now, he leaves out a little phrase, to keep thee in all thy ways. But that's really not the problem. The problem is the context. Go back to verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, etc. Verse 4, He'll cover thee with His feathers. In verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid. Etc. He gets down to verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh unto thee, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. The obvious proper interpretation is that those who are resting under the shadow of the Almighty, walking in the ways of God, can count on God's protection and care. That's the obvious interpretation. The devil takes that. Takes a little part of that. Takes the Lord Jesus now on the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, look, doesn't the Bible say that he'll give his angels charge over thee and they'll bear thee up lest you dash your foot against the stone? Come on, Jesus. Prove it. Prove. You are the Son of God, aren't you? Go ahead. Jump off. Do something sensational. Prove you're God's Son. Prove you're in the will of God. Do it right now. This is what the Scriptures say. I tell you, that'd sound pretty convincing to someone that didn't know what Psalm 91 was all about. Of course, you got someone here who wrote it. So notice his reply. Again, the flash of the sword. It is written, again. I like that. Again. You see, the Lord says to him, no, you have misapplied the verse, and we will now apply the right verse. And so he applies the right verse when he quotes from Deuteronomy 16. And again, if you look up Deuteronomy 16 and other passages, he doesn't quote the whole thing, but he got the verse in its context, in its proper interpretation. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, some of you, and I would include myself in this, at first glance, I'd say, there he goes, proving he's God. What a savior. Can't tempt God. You can't test God. And if you think you can test me, you're wrong. I'm God. A lot of people think that. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus is God. But that's not the point. You miss the whole emphasis of the response. You see, the whole emphasis of the response is that Jesus is acting as a man. And no man. He's pointing this to himself now. No man can tempt God. And the Lord Jesus wouldn't tempt God because he's our representative man. Tempt him in what way? Presume. Out of context. Out of verse. Out of the will of God. You see, the protection is for those who are trusting God, walking in God's ways. You know, when I first got saved, someone says, do you have faith? I said,
well, yeah. Faith.
Did you ever just drive down the road and close your eyes? You really believe?
stupid. That's what the devil's asking him to do. Really believe? You really believe you're the Son of God? Hey, there's a little verse back here. You said you use every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here's one for you. It says angels will bear you up. They'll take care of you. You won't hurt yourself. Prove it. Go ahead. Do it. But do something sensational. See all these people going to worship? Wait a minute. I'll call them here. They can all watch you. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, no. I'm not going to tempt God. I'm not going to put God to the test. So he says it's written again. And this is what you do. This is not what you do. You do this. You don't tempt God. You don't presume on God. You don't say, yes, God, do this, do this, do this. How many times have we been confronted with the cults? And they go, it is written. Hey, cults say that. It's written right here. Got it in the Bible. Look here. Right here. You know what we do? It is written again. That's what we say. It is written again. You didn't interpret that right. You took it out of its context. You misused the verse. It wasn't a proper interpretation of the passage. It is written again, and you and I, following the example of the Lord Jesus, can refute the gainsayers. We can deal with the cult. Because, listen, dear friend, they are not right. And if we got a Bible in our hands, we should be able to show them they are not right. It is written again. But the Lord Jesus, acting now in his own position as a substitutionary man for you and I, says, no, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And what he's really saying is this: I have so much confidence in God, I'd never presume on him. I never ask him to do anything that his word doesn't tell me to do. I won't move outside of the circle of his will, nor the circle of his word. The false teachers say, the cults say, others say, and the Lord Jesus says, it is written again. True trust in a person is not shown in testing them. Listen to me. True trust in a person is not shown in testing them, but trusting them. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't need to test God. He knew God. And he knew the Scriptures. And he dealt with the situation as a man, not tempting the Lord. Jesus did not need to do it. The first temptation in the physical realm says move out of the will of God. The second temptation in the spiritual realm says prove you are in the will of God. Don't test God tonight, folks. You don't have to. Just obey His word. Make sure you put it in its proper place and its proper interpretation, and give God the benefit of the doubt. The devil was beaten again. I close by reviewing just for a moment the situation in Genesis 3. Let me remind you of these three points. Eve discoursed with the devil. Jesus rebuked him. Eve contemplated his temptation. Jesus said, it's written. Eve gave in and sinned. Jesus trusted his Father and won the victory. Victory in the spiritual realm. Victory in the physical realm. And tomorrow morning, by the grace of God, we're going to look at one more. Perhaps it's the capstone of them all. It is the most blatant, aggressive attack that the devil would use on the Lord Jesus in the wilderness temptation. He literally confronts him to worship him. And we'll take that up after we worship the Lord Jesus, the one true God and the only Savior, in the morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to think, for the opportunity to challenge our own lives. What does it take to convince us? The sensational or the final authority of the Word of God? Father, we live in a society where people are getting their theology from the big screen, from the emotions of drama and music. We agree these things may have their part, but it seems as though the Savior is falling into the shadow of the sensational. We pray that we might not be found in that camp, but that we might be men and women who can draw swords and say, "It is written," and "It is written again." Thank you for the impeccable example of the Savior. In His name.